As indicated in my opening prayer, and it wasn't meant to be a device for teaching, I commonly open with the prayer that God, through the Holy Spirit, would be here to teach us and help us understand. And it's the primary function of the Holy Spirit, one of them anyway, is to, as Jesus explains in John 16:13, lead us into all truth. So one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit is to lead believers into all truth. Not just the truth, but all truth, because there's a lot of it out there as explained in God's Word. In John 14:26, it says that the Holy Spirit teaches us all things. So the Holy Spirit is our teacher. One pastor refers to the Holy Spirit as the resident truth teacher. Resident meaning he lives in and teaches truth. So he's with you wherever you go, teaching us all things that are true and leading us there. Now, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, this letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to this church in Corinth, we've seen his care that he's taking in the way he delivers the truth of God, because he knows that the power of God is only seen through the wisdom of God. And we've seen him dealing with this idea of wisdom, contrasting it, man's wisdom with God's wisdom throughout the first chapter there and into the second. The wisdom of man seems to kind of squelch the power of God. And so Paul says, man, when I come to you, I don't preach with the wisdom of words. I don't try to use human wisdom in my delivery. I'm careful to explain things in the wisdom of God in the way that God would have me do it, because therein lies the power. Now, today we're going to be talking a lot about wisdom and a lot about power and a lot about the Holy Spirit, all of which are connected. They have a relationship that is important for us to understand if we're ever going to acquire God's wisdom and we're ever going to experience God's power. It will be through the Holy Spirit. Paul's desire here is that believers would experience the true power of God. And I say the true power of God because I believe that some people are so zealous to experience power of God that they're willing to embrace a false power of God. Could I put it that way? I think people are, in some places, pacified with a powerful feeling. Powerful magic show, a powerful display, or whatever you might call it, but it isn't the true power of God. Without attempting to ridicule any particular denomination, church, or group that might call themselves Christians, I will tell you that there is a lot of showmanship going on in various fellowships under the guise of it being the Holy Spirit. And when I say showmanship, I mean just kind of an exciting sort of circus that's done in the religious setting that might entertain people or stimulate people or excite people, but it really does nothing to edify true believers. For example, you can go to a place, whether it be a church or any other venue, that gathers together to experience the power of God. And you see this sometimes in rallies and in revivals and in healing conferences and things of that nature, where people gather together to experience the power of God, and you've got a powerful preacher with a powerful voice on the stage, and they're talking about the power of God and preaching the power of God, and people are coming forward to be healed and to experience the power of God, and they're knocking down on the floor and they're rolling around and they're throwing their crutches away, and it's just this big, weird, just something makes you go, what? Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been experienced or ever been part of something like that, but it can actually be a bit disturbing. I don't know that the Holy Spirit should disturb a believer. The Holy Spirit that brings peace brings peace. Doesn't confuse. We don't believe in a God of confusion. The Holy Spirit brings clarity. The Holy Spirit doesn't throw people into fits and make everything out of control. The Holy Spirit enables you to control yourself. So I would say this to you. Much of what we see out there in terms of what churches are calling the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. Today we want to look at what the Bible says the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, and how the Holy Spirit works so that we're not confused. Because boy, if you take God the Father, Jesus the Son, or the Holy Spirit, which one of those three aspects of God's character has the greatest confusion surrounding it? It would be the Holy Spirit. Through misinterpretation and misapplication, it's just become a mockery. Paul doesn't want that to happen. It's very clear. He wants us, however, to experience the true power of God. Not a contrived power of God, not a misunderstood power of God, but the true power of God. It's what he says in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It's where we left our study last week. He says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith wouldn't be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's very clear there that Paul wants the believers in Corinth and elsewhere to experience the true power of God. He expresses this desire elsewhere. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "I don't stop praying for you to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power seen in bringing Jesus back to life." Paul's hope is that we would see that power, that same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. He's like, I don't stop praying for that you would see that kind of power. But we want to be careful that it's the true power of God. He says something similar to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that they would see the power of God and experience the true power of God. He also says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, to the church in Thessalonica. And in most of these cases, Paul connects wisdom with power. So if we're going to see and experience the true power of God, it's going to be done in true God-given wisdom. Not in human wisdom, not in fleshly wisdom. Back in chapter 1 of our text here, we see in verse 30 that Jesus became for you and I wisdom. He became wisdom for us. That's what it says in verse 30. Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God. Also, he became righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of those things are revealed to us in God's word, aren't they? Like you're like, sanctification, that's a big word. What does that mean? Well, the Bible explains it. We get that word from Scripture. Where else do we get the words redemption? Well, redemption, that's a biblical word. We get that idea in the Bible. All of these things, God's wisdom, redemption, sanctification, righteousness, comes from God's word. So the Holy Spirit works very closely with God's word. Very closely. Very, very closely. In fact, if what we believe is the Holy Spirit is working in a way that doesn't match what Scripture says, then it's not the Holy Spirit. We'll start in verse 6 today. Chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." I mean, you know, Paul doesn't want us to get the idea that he's all about being foolish. Well, the wisdom of man is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to man, so since we're all about God's wisdom, we just speak foolishly all the time. You know, just real stupid. We're just morons all the time. He says, no, that's not the case at all. I don't want you to get the impression that we're being stupid or silly or moronic with our gospel presentation. We use wisdom. We speak wisdom. But it's only perceived as wise by people who are mature. By people who, by reason of salvation in Christ, have a maturity about them that they're able to take the things of God and recognize them as wisdom, not foolish. So verse 6, he clarifies, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Here in these two verses, Paul continues to draw a sharper contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. If you look in verse 6, he's really kind of explaining some more attributes of man's wisdom. Let's take a look at it. He says, the wisdom of this age. The first characteristic is of man's wisdom is that it pertains to a particular age. Of this age, he's writing in the first century, he's speaking of the wisdom that abounds in the first century, which, by the way, is a wisdom that's different than the wisdom that abounds in the 21st century. Right? It's always changing. Hey, did you know that once upon a time people thought the world was flat? Did you know that? Guess what they believe now? It's round. And now they have the technology to prove it, which proves that in past ages they were wrong. So the opinions and the philosophies and the ideas and the information and everything based upon man's wisdom changes with the ages. It changes with the study. Hey, you do a study yesterday that says that coffee's good for you. And then a study comes out today, Harvard, you know, coffee's bad for you, too much. And the same thing with wine, and the same thing with fried eggs, and the same thing with, I mean, they just, one day my breakfast was really good for me, and then today I'm going to die of cancer because it's bad. Well, thanks, Harvard, you know, like whoever's doing these silly studies. Like, can we just get it right? But that's the thing about, that's one of the characteristics of man's wisdom, is it pertains to the age. But because it's built on false wisdom, it's usually just kind of theoretical. It's the best that they got. They publish it. They insist on it. They teach it. Secular education. They, you know, so be careful what you're learning down there. It's just, if you're going to eat up everything that they're dishing out, by the way, you who are students, be careful. Because it's man's wisdom. It's the best they got. But might I remind you, Jesus Christ through Scripture has something better. So be careful with your psychological courses, your psychologies and your philosophies and your, God help you with your biblical studies courses. Biblical studies taught by men in the wisdom of man. It's everything that Paul would not do. So the first characteristic of man's wisdom is it changes. Wisdom of the age. Secondly, he says, nor of the rulers of this age, the rulers of that age, the rulers, the wisest minds, the best they got. So man's wisdom originates with man, with the wisest, with the best, the rulers of the age, whoever they are. We have the Einsteins, we have the Stephen Hawkings, we have the greatest minds and the leaders and the rulers of this age that somewhere along the line have determined what you would study in school. They determine what will be taught, what the American public will be fed. Somebody decided that. And I'll tell you, it wasn't Jesus. Not in a secular education. Okay, now I'm not bashing secular education. There's plenty to be learned by way of facts and figures. You can learn your chemistry, and you can learn your mathematics, and you can learn about, you know, I don't know, whales and stuff, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? But if you're going to go down that road of psychology, philosophy, opinion, theory, be careful. Just be very careful what you're ingesting. The rulers of this age. Now, you contrast this with God's wisdom. If man's wisdom is only pertaining to a particular age and it changes with the age, then we could conclude that God's wisdom doesn't change at all. What was true, according to God, in the first century is, guess what? Also true in the 21st century. Did you know that the Bible says that God doesn't change? He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday as he is today, as he'll be forever. And if God doesn't change, he doesn't change his mind either. What's true yesterday is true today, and will be true forever, regardless of what man thinks today about global warming and then thinks tomorrow about this and that and all the silly stuff that comes down the pike. If God's if man's wisdom originates with the rulers of the age, the wisest minds, if man's wisdom originates with man, God's wisdom originates with who? God. God's wisdom originates with God. Which one would you invest in? If you had to acquire wisdom from one or the other, who are you going to trust? Man or God? Might seem like a silly question, but I'll tell you, so many are investing in the wisdom of man over and above the wisdom of God. To us, it's foolishness. To true Christians, we look at that and we go, that's just ridiculous. I don't know why, when God reveals to us all truth, why you'd go for man's truth. That man's going to die. Additionally, it says, look at the last few words of verse 6. Who are coming to nothing. Well, that speaks volumes about man's wisdom. Man's wisdom comes to nothing. It goes nowhere. Right? Like, man really spins his wheels when it comes to trying to figure things out. You know? Global warming, be careful. And by the way, this global warming issue has been around for, I don't know, 20, 30 years or something like that. We're having the worst winter ever. Like, I'm praying for global warming. I wish it was true. You know, I mean, this just horrible. Like, let's pump a little more carbon monoxide into the atmosphere and warm things up around here, huh? It comes to nothing. They'll change their mind again, by the way. You know, one day we're believing that aliens are leaving crop circles in England, and then we're finding out that, oh, it was a prank. Come on! And you got a whole flood of people believing all these theories. I mean, they drive me nuts. I went to school for criminal justice. 2-year tech school. It's all built on theory. I'll tell you, there are so many theories that have been developed to try and explain the criminal mind. Why does a person commit lawlessness? None of those theories have anything to do with scripture. And the whole time I'm going through this, I'm having to memorize all these theories and explain them in essay form. And I'm like, this is so bad for me, because it's all wrong. Where is the guy to come along and go, I can explain the criminal mind. It's called original sin. We all have it. It's not like there's criminals and non-criminals. It's that there's the human race and they're all criminals, whether they got caught or not, because everybody in at least thought, if not deed, has broken law. Like murder. The worst of them. You got the wisest of the age going, well, what do you think it is? Is it like the shape of the skull? You know, there's a theory that says the shape of your skull determines. I'm like, I'm changing the shape of my skull right now. I can't handle this, you know. Just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It comes to nothing. If you contrast that with God's wisdom, if man's wisdom goes nowhere, if man's wisdom comes to nothing, what can we say about God's wisdom? God's wisdom is going somewhere, and it plans to take you somewhere. God's wisdom comes to something. God imparts wisdom to men and women in order to accomplish his purposes. It is not going to be ineffective. And by the way, God's wisdom is imparted through God's word, and what the Bible says about God's word is, when it comes to you, it will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. God's very intentional with what he does. He's not about wasting time. He's not about trying to figure stuff out and, you know, like trial and error. Man is. God's not. Man's wisdom goes nowhere. God's wisdom takes us somewhere. Secondly, in verse 7, or lastly, on this issue of Paul drawing a contrast between man's wisdom and God's, in verse 7, he talks about the wisdom of God. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, that's something interesting, too, is that God's wisdom is, there's a mysterious element to it. The word here is explaining this idea that God's wisdom is kept hidden. It's kept hidden from all human beings until God decides to show those human beings his wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. It's a mystery. It's interesting because when men want to impart their wisdom to others, oh, they're all too eager. they write a new book about it, and they publish that book, and they go on tour, and they tell everybody, and they try to promote their new idea and their new theory and their new philosophy, and we're raising grants for this push, and we're going to do all this, and it's all great and all wonderful, and anybody who wants to be on board, awesome. And God's like, I'm going to keep this hidden from some people on purpose. I don't want everybody to know. I mean, I'll publish a book for them to read, but I'm going to deliberately keep some of them in the dark. Does that bother you about God? That he's not going to impart his wisdom to just anybody? Does it bother you that he kept it hidden in a mystery? It shouldn't bother you. I mean, I understand that it might. You know, like, hey, I don't think God should be holding anything from me. I want to be like, you know, really, I want to know everything. God's like, first of all, if you knew everything, you would blow up. Your head would blow up. That'd be messy. We don't want that. Secondly, I created you, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. You wouldn't understand if I tried to tell you. That's reserved for when you're in a different body after you're dead. Then you'll know as you are known. But until then, God is selective about what he reveals and to whom he reveals it. Paul is going to try and explain this in the next verse, and he goes, how about this for an illustration? He says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. They didn't know the mystery of God. And he's speaking to the first century, this age. He's writing in the first century. Nobody in this first century, none of the rulers knew about this mystery, because if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the rulers in Paul's age, if the rulers and the wisest men, the ones in authority, the ones with power, would have known all of the mysteries of God, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. And that would have been bad. It would have been bad if Jesus would not have been crucified. He needed to get crucified. His crucifixion spells salvation for you and I. Do you remember when Peter tried to stop Jesus from getting crucified? Do you remember how that went for Peter? This was when Jesus was still alive. He's like, no, Jesus, you shouldn't get crucified. Like, no, wait, people are like, I'm going to protect you. I don't want, you can't die yet. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. You are clueless. You don't have any idea what you're speaking of. You're talking like a man. Man's wisdom. In God's wisdom, he wants me to be crucified. I must go to the cross. I must absorb the wrath of God, and I have to pay for their sins. If I don't do that, Peter, you will go to hell. Is that what you're after? So in God's wisdom, he chose 12 stupid men. We know them by name. In God's wisdom, he chose the foolish ones in this world. Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. You might know a few things about these folks. What did they do for a living? Go ahead. What were they? They're fishermen, guys. And the thing is, what fishermen? Do you need to go to Yale to learn how to catch a fish? These guys were uneducated. The Bible tells us that. The Bible says that people were marveling at them because they didn't go to school the way that they were speaking. Jesus took these uneducated men. Fishermen, by the way, a trade that's kind of reserved for like, you know, big rough and tough guys that probably tell dirty jokes and drink hard liquor. You know what I mean? It's just one of those trades. It's the way that it works. You know, if you, I'm singling people out or speaking like I'm biased or something. I'm not. I'm just saying, you know, some of those, like construction. You know, you probably use coarse language. I'm just guessing, you know, unless you're like a Christian. And then you're teased on the job site. You know, but whatever. There's certain occupations. And these guys were fishermen. And Jesus walks along and goes, yeah, that takes some fishermen. That'd be sweet. I'll pick you and you and you and you. Follow me. And then he gets a tax collector, Matthew. Does anybody know what? They hated tax collectors. Everybody hated tax collectors. Romans hated tax collectors because they were Jew. Jews hated tax collectors because they were traitors. So tax collectors had no friends, no influence at all in the community, no influence at all. Fishermen, no power, no authority. And you got Simon, who was a zealot, a political He's the guy who never really got into office because he wasn't smart enough, you know? He wasn't in the right family lineage or whatever. He never really got there, but he has opinions. We all know those guys. Like, they're not the president, but they critique the president all day at work, you know, like, oh, you should vote, you should know, just, and it's like, why don't you just get into office and change things instead of crabbing about it all day at work? I mean, just do something about it. So you got Simon the Zealot, probably kind of one of those guys, really fired up about politics, but no one would ever really vote for him. So he's never really in office. You just got all of these ragtag idiots, the foolish men of the world. And Jesus is walking along and he's picking these guys out one by one because they're foolish. They had no power and no authority. In other words, he picked them to believe in him because their belief in him wouldn't stop him from getting crucified. They were all Jewish. Jesus didn't pick any Romans to believe in him. Because if the Romans would have believed in him, they have the power to stop the crucifixion. Jesus didn't pick anybody with political clout, nobody with military prowess, nobody with any religious say. You notice no scribes and no Pharisees, nobody from the Sanhedrin was following Jesus that closely. The ones that were very intimidated, so much so that they would keep their mouth shut about stuff and, okay, I don't want to step on anybody's toes. And the reason Jesus picked them is because they had no power. Had he picked others to believe in him who had some power, they would have stopped the crucifixion. Do you notice that after he died, it was then that the Roman soldier went, this was the Son of God. He believed in him after it was too late to stop the crucifixion. Now we understand why Jesus chooses the foolish things of the world. Because sometimes man, in his wisdom, tries to stop the work of God. Sometimes we're too smart for our own good. We limit or stop the work of God. We work against him. True believers are just so foolish as to go along with what he says, even though it doesn't make rational sense. So God chooses the foolish things of the world. This proves that man in his own wisdom cannot know God. If you look at the end of verse 8, Paul refers to Jesus in his crucifixion as the Lord of glory. This to me is interesting. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to refer to Jesus on the cross as the Lord of glory. This is God's declaration of his Son on the cross. You know, while Jesus was being crucified, men and women looked up at him and mocked him. They looked up at Jesus on the cross and regarded him as a criminal, as a traitor, as a blasphemer. And God is looking down at Jesus on the cross and here referring to him as his true identity reveals the Lord of glory. It's obvious here that man cannot know God through his own wisdom. In fact, we're going to not only get it wrong, we're going to get it opposite. God in his wisdom sees Jesus crucified as the Lord of glory. Man in his wisdom looks up at Jesus being crucified and thinks that he is a criminal. In verse 9, we run into a verse that we've heard many times with all kinds of false applications. It says, but as it is written. So by the way, the verse that Paul is about to quote, he's quoting in order to prove what he's already been saying. Okay? Paul is quoting this verse in order to prove everything that he's been saying. So in verse 9 he says, but as it is written, quote, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This comes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and Paul is using this verse to validate or to add emphasis to everything he's been saying, in that without God imparting his wisdom to an individual, that man is ignorant and clueless, has no idea. He can't know the will of God. He can't know the character of God. He will never experience the power of God through the senses. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. You can't experience God through the senses. You can't experience God or get a hold of Him through the mind. That's what it means when the Bible says speaks of the heart. No heart has even understood. It's not entered into the heart of man. So man on his own, if God keeps him in the dark, has no way of knowing who God is. Paul goes, Isaiah said it in the Old Testament. He goes, this is nothing that I'm making up. Man on his own is an ignorant mess, clueless. Now, Christians have taken this verse and taken it and meant it to be some kind of thing of excitement, like, oh, God has such great plans for you. God, or Paul, in the context of this passage, is using it to go, people are dumb. Christians nowadays take this verse and go, it's exciting. No, this verse is saying that without Christ, you're dumb. This is for unbelievers, those without God. We don't use this verse and quote it to believers. God has such great plans for you. You can't even imagine the things that God has planned for you, brother or sister. It's like, if you're a brother, if you're a Christian, yes, you do. You do know the great things God has planned for you. You're living in them. You're experiencing them. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. No heart has imagined the things that God has planned for them, except for those to whom He has revealed that, which are Christians. So you do know the great things that God has planned for you if you are a Spirit-filled Christian, if you're born again. You do know the great things that God has planned for you. You've experienced the joy, the great joy that He promised for those who would trust in His Son. You know the peace that you have with God after having placed your faith in Christ. It's not a secret anymore. It's no longer a mystery to you. And if it is a mystery, you're not born again. Because God sends the Holy Spirit to impart to you that wisdom and to experience the power of God, which is manifest not in the jumping around and the raising of voices, but in the bringing of peace to one who was once guilty, the offering of joy to one who was once lost. That's the power of God, my friends. That's the power of God. In verse 10, he moves on and he says, now before we read verse 10, let me just say this by way of preface. If the wisdom of God isn't in us, and the power of God won't be made known to us without that wisdom, how are we going to get that wisdom? God's wisdom isn't in me naturally. Man's wisdom is. And I'll never know or experience the power of God without that wisdom, so I'll never know or experience the power of God until I have that wisdom. How then will I get this wisdom? This is a good question. It's just one that's kind of been bouncing around in my head. I would imagine it might be in your head. Where will I get this wisdom? How will I get this wisdom? If it's outside of me, how can I get God's wisdom on the inside? Paul explains, and we begin in verse 10. He says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. It is only through the Spirit of God that we can have the truth of God, the wisdom of God revealed to us. And until we have the wisdom of God given to us, we will never experience the power of God in our lives. You're never going to experience the power of God in ignorance or deception. The power of God doesn't imbibe lies. If you believe what is untrue, you won't find the power of God there. The power of God lies in the truth, in God's wisdom. And the Bible says here that God has revealed them to the human race through His Spirit. Why? Well, because the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? So now Paul just brings out this, like, think about it. You have this constant inner dialogue going with yourself, right? Throughout the day, there's you and you're doing stuff, but then there's the inner you that's kind of talking to yourself. You crazy schizophrenic freak, right? You got voices in your head. That's just you. Kind of talking yourself through things, and, you know, in your worry, you kind of, you have this inner dialogue. The spirit, Paul uses that to think rationally. Who knows what's going on in your head but you? You know what you're thinking. I don't. Only you know the deepest, darkest secrets. You know more about you than anybody else aside of God. He says, so too, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Works kind of the same way with him as it does with us, which only makes sense because we're made in God's image. And in verse 12 he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And in verse 12, he's talking not about all of us per se. When he says we, he's speaking about himself and the apostles of God and the writers of Scripture. God has given them this wisdom through inspiration to record for the rest of us the thoughts of God. Paul is beckoning us to put our trust in the fact that the pen he holds as he writes the books of the Bible are inspired words of God flowing through that ink. Big question for you today is, do you believe that the Bible was inspired by God, or did man just make this up? I'm not going to rail on you and try and convince you that the Bible is inspired of God. The Bible says it's inspired of God, and so I'm not going to do any arguing this morning. Either you believe that it is, or you don't believe that it is, and I will tell you that your future will be shaped by what you believe about the Bible today. So here Paul says, we, the apostles, me and my friends, we've been inspired by God. The Holy Spirit has shown us these things. So here's how this works. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth to all of us. How does he do that? By inspiring select individuals throughout history to record it for us. Because the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write the Word of God, you and I have a Bible in front of us, thanks to God and the Holy Spirit, by which we can have God's truth revealed to us. Revealed. It's a fancy word. Revealed means it was once hidden. We, at one time, didn't know what was in the Bible. But somewhere along the way, God had you pick one up. Somewhere along the way, God sent somebody to give you one, to tell you what was in one, to explain things to you. Somewhere along the way, God arranged it in your own life for you to know what was in Scripture. You're sitting here listening to me, right? That's exactly what we're doing. God is revealing the truth to you. Here's the problem. The Holy Spirit works to reveal the truth to us, which is what's going on right now. The Holy Spirit worked through certain individuals to inspire them so that the truth could be revealed to us. But here's the problem. You can sit and read the Bible and go no further than that. Because the Holy Spirit has to do a third step in us, which is to illuminate the truth that he's written. The Holy Spirit inspires the word to be written. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth to you and I for us to read. But until the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us or brings true understanding about it, we're really on our own. Let me explain it this way. Revelation, God's revelation, him revealing the truth. Revelation is the truth that the Spirit of God has determined to reveal. Inspiration is the means by which it is transmitted to print, and we now possess it. Illumination is the work that the Holy Spirit does to make it known to us, to make it understandable. Until the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us, we can't understand. We could read the Bible, but we wouldn't understand. We might think we understand, and we might kind of get a little bit of it, but we won't understand it with the clarity that God's wisdom brings. Look at verse 14. It says, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. He can't know them. Without the Holy Spirit working in you, you can't know this. You guys know the old oil and water thing? Like if I take a half jar of oil and I take a half jar of water and I pour one into the other and I shake it up, you know what's going to happen? If I set that down, eventually it's going to separate again. You know why? Because you can't mix the two. So let's say I have an eyedropper full of oil and an eyedropper full of water, and I have a, you know, a countertop here, and I squirt a little blob of oil here, and right next to it, a little blob of water. They're not going to mix. But let's say I take a candle wick, no wax, just a wick, just the wick, and I put one end of it into the oil, and the candle wick begins to siphon the oil forward, and then I put the other end into the water. And it does the same thing with the water, and it starts to pull the water in this way. Now, because of that candle wick, I have successfully combined oil with water, and they meet in the middle. And the Holy Spirit acts for us as that candle wick. The truth is outside of you. And there's no way to get it in you because you can't understand it. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God and illuminates the truth of God for us, so that when Jesus through the Holy Spirit lives in us, now we've got one end of the candle wick in me. And then you've got the truth of God, which is still on the outside of me, but the Holy Spirit begins to siphon that truth into me so that now I have the wisdom of God. Now it becomes illuminated and I get it. You ever had those aha moments? Like if you've read the Bible before and nothing. And then all of a sudden you read the Bible and you're like, just on your own. No one's explaining it to you. The Holy Spirit taught you. You're reading the Bible and you're like, whoa. Like that, I get it. I get it. And then you're like excited. You're like, I get it. That's illumination. And without that, it's useless. It's dry, it's boring, it goes nowhere. I was 27 years old when that happened. And by the way, I had gone to Christian school for several years when I was a kid. I had whole chapters of the book of Deuteronomy committed to memory. I could recite chapters at a time. It was part of the curriculum. It's long since gone. I have to read it again now. But I didn't understand it. Intellectually, I understood bits and pieces. I mean, I get it. Jesus died for my sins. I get Ten Commandments. I get it. But not until I was 27 years old did the Holy Spirit begin to siphon that truth, and it became God's wisdom for me. And I got it. I got it. Why did God keep it hidden from me until I was 27? I don't know. But if he kept it hidden from the rulers of that age, the scribes and the Roman soldiers and all, for a particular reason that in the end proved beneficial, then I'm going to trust that him having kept that from me until I was 27 would also prove beneficial. I think that God knows what he's doing. And when the work of the Holy Spirit takes hold, it's a true and it's a sincere work, and he's doing this because it's to illuminate you now for particular reasons. Why? I don't know. I don't claim to have all the answers, but I do know that that's how the Holy Spirit works. What a difference. So now here we sit in this church going, here's how the power of God is manifest. The Holy Spirit living in you, helping you understand the Bible by siphoning it from out here into your brain. I didn't heal anybody. I didn't perform any miracles and go, there's the power of God. I just taught you how the Holy Spirit works, and that's the power of God. How disappointing. Just disappointing, isn't it? I mean, you know, we were here for a sign. We were here for miracles. We were here to see some show. And it's like, God's not. And Paul certainly wasn't. He just wanted his people to get it. That's all. Man, I'll tell you, I would love to have a church full of people through whom the Holy Spirit has illuminated their minds. That would be sweet. Do you know how effective we could become as a church if we had only that? Just that. Take away all of our money, take away our building, take away our jobs, give us nothing but the Holy Spirit doing a legitimate work in and through us, and we would change the world. That'd be sweet. Paul's like, I agree. I just want you to get this. The Holy Spirit is real. Don't expect fireworks and dramatic show and blah. the Holy Spirit will begin to teach you. He's the teacher. By the way, I'm not. If the aha light is going on in you right now, it's because the Holy Spirit's doing that, not because I'm doing it. I like that. That God's that jealous for the credit that he goes, ah, by the way, I'm the teacher. I'm the teacher. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, it says, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. You do not need that anyone teach you. The same anointing teaches you concerning all things. The Holy Spirit teaches you all these things. That's what we began with, right? John 16, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. John 14, the Holy Spirit teaches us all things. Who's the teacher? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us, wicks the truth into us, imparts to us God's wisdom, and thereby we see God's power in our lives through salvation, through sanctification, through redemption, through righteousness, through those simple, non-showy demonstrations. That's the power of God. And I would rather have that power of God than any big display. I have a bad back. Where I was talking about that with a couple of you. Got a broken. She's all, you're, you all, every, all of you guys are broken. I would rather have the power of God in my life be manifest in salvation, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption than a fixed back. And that's my goal for us in this church, that you would appreciate and cherish the power of God seen through what God chooses to manifest his power in, rather than the other things that so many people are drawn away from the truth into. Don't be drawn away by a show. By the way, that is proof of unbelief. The Bible says that the Antichrist is going to do that very thing, begin to demonstrate signs and wonders for people and draw quite a following. God says, I have chosen to show my power in different ways, very subtle ways, but very, guys, powerful ways. You take an unregenerate dead man who is hostile to God and wants nothing of holiness or obedience, and that man is changed so that now he just loves Jesus, cherishes holiness, and pursues obedience with everything that he has. Is that not powerful? That's more powerful to me than a broken bone being fixed. I mean, to change a man's character is the impossible. To heal a man's fracture, we got hospitals for that. In verse 14 it says, I got to read 13 because we skipped it. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Why are we right? Why is a Christian rightly judged by no one? Why, when somebody judges a Christian or critiques a Christian or tries to figure a Christian out, why are they all getting it wrong? Because they can't understand this, because it's impossible, because to them it is still hidden. They try to figure you out. The world's going to try and figure you out, but they cannot. Verse 16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Jesus in John chapter 5, and you don't need to go there for the sake of time, I'll explain. Jesus says in John chapter 5 that he indicates to those who wouldn't believe in him, he says, you're all needing proof that I'm God, that's verified by other people believing in me. He basically says, I don't need other people to believe in me in order to be right. If you want somebody, if you want proof, John the Baptist believed in me, but you killed him. I don't need anybody to believe in me in order to be right. And I would say this to you, Christian, you don't need anybody to agree with you in order to be right. In fact, if you trust in Christ and he has given you his wisdom, the whole entire world could disagree with you and you'd still be right. And you need to be reminded of that, because sometimes the pressure of society with their cumulative unbelief is like kind of worrisome to the Christian who goes, do I got it right? I mean, we're such the minority. Like, there's a lot of people out there that don't believe in Jesus, and they're just kind of going, why would I think that I got it right? There's so few people who truly know and follow Christ. What makes me think I got it right? That's kind of arrogant, isn't it? And God here is going, no, that's not arrogant. It's okay to believe what I've caused you to believe. I did this in you. Trust my work. If I've kept it hidden from your family, if I've kept it hidden from your coworkers, they're going to think you're an idiot. They'll call you a moron. Or secretly, maybe not to your face, but they'll think you're dumb for believing in your bringing your Bible to work and all. But that's okay. You don't need them to agree with you or accept you or praise you in order for you to be right. God has given us what is right and true, and we must hold on to that. I know it bothers us sometimes, but it shouldn't necessarily matter what other people think of us. God will judge you and I. I don't need to be influenced by the judges of men. And by the way, let me say this. For anyone to disagree with you, if you tell them the truth of Christ as revealed in God's word, and they want to argue with you about whether or not this is actually God's word, what they're doing is arguing with God himself. Don't take offense at this. And Jesus told you, don't freak out. They hate you because they hated me first. So it's not you. It's me. It's me they hate. Their problem is with God. And you just got in the middle of it. They're going to argue with you because you're who's there to argue with. But don't let this change your mind. Don't let a knock on the door, two well-dressed men with 10 speeds and a tract influence you. Don't let a false religion come along and sweep you away. And by the way, don't let me decide for you what you're going to believe. You have a Bible too. Go read your Bible and decide for yourself whether you're going to believe in it and you're going to trust it or you're not. That's all. And if you're not, don't come here. Can I say that? You know, I'm eager to start a church, but not full of people who don't believe the Bible. So if you don't agree that this is God's word, I'm going to invite you to stay away. Because we here believe that this is God's word, and that God himself has revealed this to us through prophets and apostles, through that God has himself inspired to write word for word exactly what he wanted them to write, so that you and I could be at God's discretion illuminated by the Holy Spirit to understand what was written, that we might then with our very lives serve the God who went through all the trouble. That's what we're after here in this church. It's by the wisdom of God only that you're going to experience his power, okay? Through the wisdom of God, you will experience his power. And that wisdom doesn't come by revelation. It doesn't come by inspiration. It comes by illumination. And that is when the Holy Spirit is inside of you. One end of the wick is lying in the other end, which is the truth of the Word of God. And that wisdom is infused into your own mind. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's impossible for the natural man to get this, because they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Through faith in Christ. And this is a work of God. He's going to have to give you that faith. I'm sorry it's that way. No, I'm not. It's the way God decided. When he gives you that faith, your job is to respond with faith and place your trust in his Son and in his Word. And then he will impart to you the Holy Spirit. And now that the Holy Spirit is in here, you're one step away from being illuminated. Because once that Holy Spirit's in you, his job is to teach and to lead you into all truth. Now you've got the resident truth teacher living in you, and he's eager to start teaching you stuff. Now you've got the Holy Spirit in you. Get to the Word of God and begin reading so that you can have those aha moments. He's eager to teach you the deep truths that were in God, but given to us through his Word, implanted within our own minds through his Spirit. The saving power of God, the sanctifying power of God, the enabling or equipping power of God, the comforting power of God, all of the power of God that we hope to see as Christians is inaccessible to the natural man. That means the unbeliever. Because of one simple reason. He's without the wisdom of God. He's without the wisdom of God. No Holy Spirit, no wisdom, no power.